with great appreciation that we assemble ourselves together. We're thankful for preserving us as a nation, preserving thy word, and then this assembly so that we can have a place to come and learn from thy truth. We praise thee for faithful people who are interested in learning the word of God, thy word, and certainly for those who are conscientious in their approach to the scriptures. We therefore look to thee for that instruction this evening, which thou hast for us as we continue our advance and realize more and more our personal sense of destiny and the objective for which we've been left on this earth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. On last night, you remember, we reviewed that the reaction sins. And reaction, of course, is the first stage of reversionism. The last stage, or the seventh stage, is the sin unto death. Reaction is really a psychological reaction that occurs. And here we're dealing with bitterness as a part of that reaction. Really, this evening and tomorrow night, I'd like to simply address an issue from two different perspectives. And that is the recovery aspect when one has been involved in bitterness, not only to avoid it or to be cautious that you don't get into it, but let's face it, we are all human beings. We are not perfect, and therefore there are circumstances oftentimes that lead us to get into that state where we allow the stress factor to enter in, causing bitterness in our soul, and of course we want to recover from it. So you cannot comfort somebody by saying, well, it's all right, pat them on the head and say everything's going to be all right, because that's not comfort. Those are not magical words. There are no magical words as such. But we're going to see that they involve the application of the problem-solving devices, and I'm going to deal with at least one major problem-solving device, especially when you are waiting for, oft times, when you have learned to relax with regard to your bitterness and put it aside, and that is, how is the Lord going to handle a situation? Because it's obvious you were bitter about something. You just don't walk around saying, I think I'll get bitter today. You don't wake up, unless you're out of your mind, if you're suffering from shigayon, I suppose that would be the case. But something triggers and causes you to become temporarily bitter. And you allow that bitterness to eat as a cancer in your soul. And then eventually you say to yourself, that person that has wronged me, I'm going to put it aside. The second aspect is forgiveness on the part of the greater of the two, the offended as well as the offender, assuming that bitterness is the result of an offense. Somebody has said something to you, done something to you, in some way has acted or reacted in a way that is contrary to the way you thought they should have, and therefore, with your sin nature's harumph, you decide to go storming off into a room, isolate yourself, sit in the middle of the floor and assume the big B, bitterness. Bitterness toward the individual, revenge tactics. How can I get even with them? I'll show them. They've done this to me. Let's sit down and draw some plots out. Let's see who I can call that may be able to even remove them from the face of the earth. Murder plots, hatred, anxiety, vindictiveness. Anger. We studied all these last night. Well, the safeguard, obviously, is not getting into it to begin with. But as I look at most of you, in fact, I have to admit probably all of you, except maybe the possibility of one, you have probably harbored one or more of these things in your heart within the last month or within the last 6 months. I know I could get you all by at least the last year. If you're single, some gal or some guy that you went out with, or been going out with? How could he, she have done that to me? How could it have done that to me? You don't even give them the status the status of being either a male nor female, etc., etc., etc. So bitterness, of course, results and produces hardness and harshness, and becomes totally incompatible with grace orientation. And obviously, it is total divorcement from reality. And it is absolutely contrary and contradictory to the protocol plan of God for the believer. And so you see, at that point, you are no longer grace-oriented. You're motivated by your sin nature. You are being distracted from God's plan in your life. You're going off on your own. You're trying your own solutions. And that's been proved by virtue of the fact that people fail when they try their own solutions. Well, what then is the possible solutions when you harbor bitterness? One, of course, is forgiveness. And the other is one of the 10 problem-solving devices called faith rest. So we're going to address both of these within the next two nights, tonight and tomorrow night. And that should leave you at least with enough information for you to mull over in your mind within the next 2 weeks, so that when I get back, I'll have people who are totally forgiving and absolutely resting by faith in the thousands of promises that are found in God's Word. As you know, there are about 7,000, and if you just used 5, you could succeed in many areas. That is not sufficient, however, for your entire life, nor am I assuming that it is applicable to every aspect of your life, but it's a good start. But as I said last evening, I get ahead of myself. So let's see how we're doing here with regard to forgiveness first. Point 10, bitterness motivates revenge, which of course is a part of vindictiveness, and it really evades your own responsibility. And a compromise regarding doctrinal principles related to God's grace. So there are three things that bitterness actually motivates, and three things that really result from these motivations. Revenge, in other words, get even. I'll fix that person. They did that to me. I will do it back to them. You know, the old axiom, do unto others as you would do to them, that you would like to do to them. Or do unto others as they've done to you. You know, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, the bullet for the unkind word, which doesn't seem to be balanced as far as I can see, but that's the way people seem to answer their problems today, with violence. And violence is a definite part of bitterness, because it is a definite part of revenge, and it is certainly a definite part of vindictiveness. I will get even with that person one way or the other. I will fix them. And the three things that come out of this is you evade your own responsibility and being a responsible person. Secondly, you compromise with the principles of grace. And you lock in to self-righteousness, because you're right, everybody else is wrong. And oftentimes, you will vent your hostility in the presence of others, and they will try to comfort you. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced that from time to time, because the person listening is not, at that point at least, suffering from that bitter, vindictive, revengeful attitude, and so they can be at least partially objective. If they're very close friends, they want to hear the story, and then you may draw them into your vicious revenge tactic, And you may even sit down together and see how you're going to do this person in, whatever that may mean to you. However, it's always good to have someone who's sensible and rational and biblical who say to you, pat you on the head and say, everything's going to be all right. No, that's not the answer. That is not the answer. The answer, of course, is you better get back into fellowship, number one. And number two, you'd better put aside that bitterness and realize that you're not right in what you're thinking or what you're suggesting. And this is, of course, good advice. We don't always take it. And in fact, what you need to do is, in your mind, forgive that person and move on. And of course, then rest in the Lord that He is going to take care of the situation. It's difficult, is it not? Oh, look at you. Well, I wouldn't see a head move if it was... So it's easy, isn't it? Oh, I don't see any heads moving either way. Everybody do this. Oh, your heads do move, okay. It appears to me that you need some chiropractic work, however, because I said everybody do this, and some people were doing this. So maybe you have a problem in that area. There is a verse that will govern this. And remember that the basis of our forgiving others is always looking back in retrospect of Christ having forgiven us. See, you have to have an illusion regarding self. This is where the self-righteousness comes in. When you are unwilling to forgive a fellow believer or someone who has wronged you. Why? Because you don't really see the real value in what Christ forgave you. So look at it from the perspective, go back and say to yourself, what was I when Christ forgave me? Well, I was a hell-bound sinner. There was no righteousness in me. No, not one bit of righteousness in me. I was lost, without hope. And obviously, He loved me enough to where He died for me and forgave me. The basis, then, of forgiveness on our part is a response to Christ having forgiven us. Now let's see if we can find a passage that this principle is taken from. Not to support our position, but where did these principles come from? Why do I say what I say if I don't have any biblical support? Well, I have biblical support, and this is where the idea derives. Ephesians 4, 32. Ephesians 4, 32. Does anyone know it by memory? No? Okay. I'm going to read the translation that I have in front of me. It may not be exactly the same as the one you have in front of you, as long as the idea is there. Ephesians 4:32 should say something like this. But be kind toward one another. What does your Bible say? Okay, and be kind to one another. Good. So we're pretty close there, right? Compassionate. I beg your pardon? Tenderhearted. Compassionate. And forgiving each other. Forgiving one another. The last phrase should be almost identical. Just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven us. There it is. You see the principle. Okay? You see the precedence of our willingness to forgive others who have wronged us. Obviously, if God could forgive us as being a perfect God, without sin, without any contradiction of person or personality, and the three totally agree in everything without contradiction or compromise of essence, and the three could devise a plan whereby in no way would they compromise their essence and yet could forgive us, who do we think we are? When we see ourselves as God saw us, not as we see each other, but as God saw us, there the meaning of forgiveness becomes absolutely phenomenal. I'm convinced that John was overwhelmed by the love of Christ because he keeps referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. I don't think he could get over it. You know, he'd probably sit alone somewhere by the side of the Sea of Galilee and listen to the ripples of water, possibly sitting in his boat, or even as he walked along, kind of kicking seashells and sand under his sandals. Oh, I'm beginning to understand where the word sandals came from. They're for walking on beaches. So you don't step on seashells, I guess. You know, I detest the creatures. You understand that, don't you? Those things that people put on their feet and have their toes extended in every possible direction that they can go. And the human foot is probably one of the ugliest things on a person outside of the human ear. And I don't know why you ladies want to show yours. You have a marvelous cover-up called hair. And then dangle things from them, why don't you, so you can bring attention to them. Unless you have perfect ears, which no one has. See, somehow I think we got back to Dumbo again from last night. And as he walked along, he probably said to himself, Jesus loves me. I can't get over that. See, the one thing John knew was who John was and what John was. When you have an illusion about yourself, then everything else is distorted. The perspective of forgiveness, meaningless. The perspective of grace, no purpose. The perspective of so great salvation, oh, it wasn't much. I'm convinced because I've met them. That's why I can be so convinced. I remember one time we were sitting around one of our members' kitchen table. And so I guess it was a kind of a can you top this pre-salvation experiences. And so I was telling of the things that I used to do before I was saved. Remember, I was almost 25 when I was saved. So I had many opportunities to do many things. And so this guy is sitting there. And then somebody else comes in and says, well, you think that's bad? And he started in, and of course, he kind of put me down. So I had to think of something that was even worse than that. And I knew I could because my reservoir was unlimited regarding the things that I had done before I was saved. Then, of course, the next one came in. Well, there was only four seated at the table, one of which, of course, was the owner of the table in the home. And after we were through, we kind of looked at him as if to say, well, his name was John, by the way. We looked at him as if to say, and he says, you know, I've been sitting here listening to you guys. And he says, I never did any of those things. And he says, you know, I'm beginning to believe that the Lord really got something when he got me. And you know what? That's the way he lived his life as long as I knew him. He walked around as if God really got something when he got him. In the eyes of God, there was no difference between the most righteous, self-righteous person that ever lived and Adolf Hitler and his decrees to kill 6 million Jews. No difference. There's no difference between you and Genghis Khan in the eyes of God. There's no difference between you and the Mongolian hordes that slaughtered millions of people in Asia and in southwestern Europe. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't see us by degrees. He measures us by Himself. And we just all happen to do one thing that is the characteristic of Homo sapien. We fall short of the glory of God. You may get close, but you never, in your own mind, of course, but you never get close enough. So what does God do? The only thing He can to solve the problem. See, God has a problem-solving device, too, in salvation, and He just applies His righteousness and imputes it to that person. Now, he can have perfect fellowship and relationship with that individual. That's called, in a sense, forgiveness. He is free then to forgive, not because of what you did, but because of what His Son did on your behalf. So all forgiveness is based on grace. What is grace? All that God is free to do for you and for me because of the value of the work of His Son on the cross. Grace is not overlooking things. Grace is not winking at sin. God is not forgetful with regard to what you've done. Grace is not sloppy law enforcement. Remember, I suggested to you a scenario years ago. I'm sure some of you missed the point completely because you got too involved with who gave the ticket to whom. A policeman stops a car. I'll go over it again. You might get it right this time. He stops the car and he says, you were doing 90 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone. And so you plead with him and you say you're going to be good and you'll never do it again. And if you just let him get by with it this one time, blah, 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 and you'll even give money to the policeman's ball. And so he says, well, I go to church and I'm grace-oriented, so this time I'm going to let you get away with it. All right? Is that grace? No. That's sloppy law enforcement. That's what that is. There's no grace involved there at all. Why? Because there has been a violation of the law. Okay? And justice demands that the violator be punished. So it is. And God's standards are exactly the same. The justice of God demands punishment when the law has been violated. Well, what do we know about us as unbelievers? We're in total violation of the law. Okay, so what's the punishment? The lake of fire. But then His righteousness steps in and says, tell you what, I will come up with a plan whereby someone will take the punishment that that person deserves. Second scenario. Same policeman now has been attending Westside Bible Church for 6 years and learned that what he did initially 6 years before was sloppy law enforcement, because I told him that from the pulpit. Now he stops a person who goes through the same spiel. He says, look, you're guilty of violating the law. You write them a ticket, and then you say, I will pay your ticket for you. That's grace. Why? Because the law is satisfied in that the fine has been paid. You then are free to go on the basis of an accomplishment of another. That's grace. Grace doesn't overlook sin. Grace doesn't wink at sin. Grace doesn't forget sin. Grace says, I will treat you on the basis of how Christ has treated me. And the more I have in understanding of that, and the less I realize I deserve, then the greater grace I can exercise toward another. Not because I'm compromising, not because I'm sloppy, not because I even agree or disagree necessarily with the action of the individual. Grace orientation is the person doing it, like impersonal love. It is never based on the worth of the recipient. If we got what we deserved, we'd all end up in the frying pan. No, worse. in the fire of the frying pan. See, life is the frying pan. The lake of fire is the bottom having fallen out of the frying pan, and you've fallen into the very fire, that heated the frying pan. Therefore, let's take up the first word that implies what we should be to one another. The word for kindness really means becoming gracious toward each other. So we could translate that, but become gracious toward one another. What is that? What is kindness? What is graciousness? It's the interaction, here's the definition, it's the interaction of impersonal love among members of the body of Christ as members of the royal family. Have you ever heard something like this? Maybe you weren't raised in a in other words, more than one brother, sister, and so on. I never heard it because I'm an only child. My wife never heard it because she's an only child. By the way, the odds of only children ever succeeding in marriage is about 2 to 1, okay? Because you're extremely self-centered. You haven't had to share a thing in life. Now all of a sudden you're forced into a share situation. Whereas if you, at least you had 8 or 9 brothers and sisters, you had to share because if nothing else, you wore what they wore depending upon where you were in the of the yeah, of the station. Okay. Especially if they're all girls, she would say, I don't need this lipstick anymore, and you'd be thankful that it even had a little at the bottom. Mm-hmm. Okay? But see, with only children, young girls, they always get new lipsticks and new dolls and new. You didn't have to share anything with anybody. I suppose when you have many sisters, if you can get a doll that still has both eyes, you're satisfied. You know, one had to be plucked out somewhere in the course of 4 or 5 children. Well, but the one thing I've noted for those who have many brothers or sisters, parents are always emphasizing a point about the family. And that is that we may criticize each other within the family. You may criticize it, but it never goes outside of the family. In other words, the family unit is the most important unit, and therefore you don't tell people about our family problems. You get it? Yeah, royal family status. And your treatment of another as a member of the royal family. And even, I understand this, in royalty, as children are being grown up in royal station, they are always tutored. And the person tutoring them is constantly saying to them, now remember, you're the heir to the throne, or you are the princess of the throne, or you are the grand duchess, or whatever. In other words, wherever your position is, within, that's the way they expect you to act. And they teach you the poise of how to talk and how to walk and how to curtsy and how to be pleasant, how to be polite. That's why England is in an uproar right now, because they've got all this business going on, which must be absolutely frustrating to the Queen Mother. Elizabeth, you understand? She's the Queen Mother. Queen of England. And you have the redhead running around, you know, and then you have the other one who looks like she should be on somewhere in Penthouse. You have another one that's acting like a complete fool in her activities. You got the boy who thinks more about playing polo than he does trying to secure his family. Another one who's having an affair with another one who's having an affair with another one. And I suppose that what just shows you that some people don't think royally, but it's not difficult for me to realize that because most people in the church don't think as a royal family either. But it's always good to be reminded every so often that we are royalty. Yeah, we're related to the king. Every one of us, you mean, are princes and princesses? Yes. We're heirs to the throne because we are joint heirs with Christ. Ooh, wow. Does that demand equal conduct worthy of our station within the royal family? I think so. How about our treatment of one another? I would say so. So kindness, then, is simply an appeal to our royal family status. Next, we have the word compassionate. Compassion is a capacity of impersonal love for all mankind. But it is always based on maximum metabolized doctrine circulating in one stream of consciousness. Not just in your soul. I think the mistake that we made, many of us who are, quote, categorical teachers, is that we were satisfied, and I suppose because of the not only newness of it, but possibly even the novelty of it, that as long as we could get X amount of doctrine, see, filling the soul of the individual, it was assumed that all of this body of doctrine that was in the individual was eventually going to just spill out into their lives. And we were very sadly disappointed when we realized that, sure, we talked about concentration, but failed to see the reasoning behind reverse concentration. Sure, we talked about gnosis, but we failed to see the application of epinosis. Sure, we saw the importance of coming to Bible class and learning all of this wealth of knowledge, which, of course, in many cases is academic, but we never saw the importance of letting it spill out into our lives by means of applying doctrine to experience. Of course, with me, it was back in the middle 60s when I finally understood that, based on what I was being taught at that time from Baraka Church. The one thing that Baraka taught me is that to know it is not enough. See, and that's proved in the average Baptist church. You get the kid in a classroom situation, you hammer them with a Sunday school lesson, and then you expect that when they grow up, eventually it's going to come out in their lives, and it doesn't. Because all you did was give them information, but you never told them how to use it. And pastors were always guilty of saying things such as, what we need today are believers that are out there witnessing. And some old fool deacon, who probably witnessed to about four people in his entire life, would yell out, amen. So that would encourage this guy, and then he'd go into his next, what we need today. And someone else would say, amen. But in every case, the failure existed. Somebody should have yelled out, how? How do we do that? How are we effective in our witnessing? What is it that we use for witnessing? See, and all these little blanket statements, all these little ditty things. And it all starts in Sunday school. Teacher gets up, pre-organized lesson, nothing wrong with that. Runs through it, blah, 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 blah. Do you get it? Yeah. Blah, 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 blah. I didn't get that. Well, write it down. Blah, 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 blah. And then a person says, yeah, isn't the Lord wonderful? Yeah, God is good, God is great. God, we thank you for this food. Bam, and we're out, see? That's break time. But no application. No application. How do I use this? So it was total failure. All right, we saw it, I saw it. And so I went into a very heavy, unfortunately, overemphasized, application over doctrine. I thought, hey, they've got enough doctrine. Let's start seeing this stuff. Well, I was right in that aspect. And my conclusion was I would much rather see a person with little doctrine using it all than a person with a lot of doctrine using none. So the knowledge of doctrine is not the answer. Example, 10 problem-solving devices. Yeah, I know them. Absolutely. Okay? How many do you use? Well, that's not important. I know them. No, what's important is you may only know two, but I'd rather use the two that you know than the 10 that you academically are aware of and use none. We had a young man here, an older teenager, almost, I think he'd already graduated high school. If he hadn't, he was about to, sitting about where Timo is right now. And I remember standing up here and saying, all right, we're going to cover the 14 principles of eternal security. And I saw him go, ah, you know. And so, you know, I was kind of, and back then, we were a much smaller group, and so I could see all of these facial expressions and hands being thrown in the air. And I saw him look over and blah, 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 blah. And so I just stopped. And I said, young man, stand up. And he looked around, you know, like, who are you talking to? As if, so I pointed to him. And so this guy stood up, and I says, would you mind telling the rest of the group what you're so annoyed about? He says, well, we already studied the 14 things of eternal security. Oh, really, I said. Then why don't you give us the 14 things? That's what I got. See, he had studied them once. That was enough. I mean, I learned those already. Then what are they? Well, and then I told him about this tone, then sit down and shut up. Well, he and his dad left the church. And the father was a deacon. I think it was somewhere in the course of that message where I said anyone who's sympathetic toward, how do I put it, was a traitor to this country. And so he came running up to me afterwards, and he said, you just call my son a traitor. Boy, there's privacy of the priesthood, isn't it? And protecting your own stupidity. And so I said, I didn't call him anything. I just said anyone who was sympathetic toward the... Does anyone remember what it was? The hippie movement, thank you. I thought it was that, but I haven't since changed my views, but we're starting to see some come back, you know. So anyway, the hippie movement in this country is a traitor. And he says, you just call my son a traitor. Of course, you got to remember now, I'm saying that in 1968 during the great hippie revival. Peace and the Volkswagens with the footprint of the great American chicken. You remember that one. And I had no toleration with that, whatever. Anti-Vietnam, all that nonsense, which, of course, didn't quite sit right with me, especially having been a Korean vet, which I know was a police action, but somehow we called it a war because people were dying. I guess you die in police work as well, but it wasn't quite as concentrated. And I'm sure that the police departments that I've been involved with would love to have used napalm. What a way to wipe out a ghetto, huh? Hey, just think about that one, Brandon. For a while, you got a problem in a particular part of a city? Pfft, napalm them. Oh, this whole block is loaded with drugs. Napalm them, too. That's so sweet, isn't it? So compassionate. This was the same guy, that, by the way, that told a non-believer who was having some very serious problems, remember, God's word says that all things work together for the purpose of the good. And I says, how dare you tell a non-believer that? First of all, you don't even understand it. That's proven the fact that you used it for a non-believer. And for a non-believer, nothing is good. Everything is designed for misery to bring their attention to Christ. And you're trying to sell this guy on the idea, it's all right, God is going to work it out for good. What nonsense. When I witness to people, you know the next thing I pray for that person? Misery. God, get him. That's right.
make his life miserable so he can see what I've said to him is the truth. I asked one time a young man that I was witnessing to that he'd get no sleep that night. And he happened to be one of my employees. And so the next day I saw him and he looked like hell. And so I said, what happened to you? He said, I didn't get a night's sleep. I didn't sleep at all last night. And so I said, oh, really? He says, all I could think about, I just laid there looking up at the ceiling, and all I could think about is what you had said. Because I'd witnessed to him the night before. You think that man was primed? You better believe he was. And then I finally said, well, what do you want to do about it? And he said, well, you know, I think I'd like to get saved. And so I said, all right. He says, now do we have to go to church? I said, no. He says, do you think I could get saved if right here? And we were, at that point, we were waxing a hallway. And so then I said, sure, you get saved right here. He says, how about if we open one of the doors to one of the offices? Do you think I could get saved in there? I said, look, you can get saved wherever you want to get saved. He says, let's open the door. And we went into a real plush place, and we sat down on one of the couches, and I led him to Christ. Marvelous. But you see, the point was, I didn't tell him that all things were going to work out good. What I should have told him was, I just witnessed to you, prepare yourself for an awful night. Try that, by the way. Another gal came to me once. I'm witnessing to this neighbor of mine, and I just can't get through to her. And I said, well, explain to me what you do. And she says, well, I start to witness to her, and all of a sudden these thoughts come in my mind, and I say to myself, hey, I better not say that. I'm going to lose a neighbor. So she says, I start bringing it down, you know, and I try to rephrase it so that it comes out. And I says, why don't you just try telling her what comes into your mind? And I says, when are you going to have coffee again? She says, tomorrow at 8 o'clock. 8:30, she calls me. She says, I just led the woman to Christ. I said, what happened? She says, I said exactly what came to my mind, and it just pinned her ears back, and she realized that that's what she needed. See, when the Spirit of God is telling you how to approach a person, don't you change the words around and say, well, they, you know, these aren't very kind. It's liable to upset her. Upset her! What are you going to say to a person? Hey, you're going to hell, but I don't want to upset you. You're going to end up in the lake of fire, but I don't want to say anything that might injure you. When I was with the department, we were told what to do in the event that organs were exposed during a bad accident. The main thing was keep the organ moist. I won't go into all the details, but when you ran out of water, use any resorts you could. If you had five officers there, keep it moist. You understand? Yeah. So the person said, he peed on me. Yeah, but you're alive, you jackass. Your organ was kept moist. But did you have to do that? No water. There's only one other water supply that I know of, and we carry it around with us all the time. And that, of course, was the last resort. We were told, as a matter of first aid, if you have to urinate on the guy, keep the organ moist. All right, another thing. The heart stops. So you say, all right, we're going to start it again. So they said, all right, first thing you do is a shot right here. Right? He says, there's always a danger. What's the danger? You'll break a rib. Ha-ha! But the heart will start again. You can get over a broken rib. Do you understand? But you can't get over a broken heart. Thank you. So if you hit them too hard and the heart starts again, but you broke a rib, so what? But if you don't hit them hard enough, you don't break any ribs. Well, you know, I was successful. No ribs were broken. Poor guy died. What have you accomplished? Compassionate, then, is doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. That means your thought patterns. Most of you don't know what I'm talking about because you got it all cluttered with all kinds of other things. That's where doctrine belongs. Here, connected to this, you see, we'll just simply put a pipe. That's your stream of consciousness. And out of that should flow that information. That should occupy your stream of consciousness. Doctrine here is useless. It's doctrine here that matters. Your stream of awareness, your stream of usability, that which comes forth from you. That's the application of doctrine. Thirdly, forgiving each other. When you forgive someone, you forget it and move on. The danger is to be motivated by bitterness and implacability and try to seek revenge. But if you've forgiven them, why are you going to seek revenge? So you got to pull what I call Operation Cud. Okay? Y'all know what that is, don't you? You know what a cow does. Takes its food, chews it up, masticates it, swallows it, and then somewhere along the line, hey, I think I'll bring it up again and do it again. I use that for two applications. The application of the believer that hasn't learned and understood how to apply the doctrine of rebound. When they've been forgiven, now I'll chew on it again. How could I have done that? God forgave you. Secondly, the application of our willingness and, in fact, forgiving one another. If you forgive someone, you forget it. You say, but they didn't forgive me. That's not the prerequisite. Secondly, they didn't stop doing what I forgave them for. Is that a prerequisite? No. Here's the point. You forgive them and move on. What is another aspect of forgiveness? Forgetting. I've said this to people and they don't quite understand it. I say, look, I can get to a point in my life where I can completely shut you out. I'll forgive you first, then I'll shut you down, and as far as I'm concerned, you no longer exist. Who? See? I don't have the time to think about them again and get all upset again and rehash the whole thing again and regurgitate it from memory center again because I couldn't do anything with it the second time if I didn't do anything with it the first time. Forget it and move on. That's what makes people great. You read the accounts of wealthy men in big business. What do you think? They just said, you know, Henry Ford said, I think I'll build a car. Let me see, what'll I start with? Oh, let's try wood. No, that's no good. Metal, let's try metal. And then he began. Did he succeed at first? No. Did he give up? No. He just said, let's try it again. Let's try it again. Let's try it again. If people didn't do that, do you realize what we'd be driving today? Probably what we're driving today. No. But look where we've come in less than 100 years in the automobile. You don't have to get out there anymore and go out front. And with a little spark advance and a little throttle advance here. No gas pedal. Okay? A spark advance and throttle advance. And you had them both retarded so that you wouldn't get a broken arm when that thing kicked back. You had to start it so that the firing mechanism would occur after top center. You realize, of course, that the timing on most reciprocal engines is about 10 to 15 degrees before top center. That's for highest efficiency. Well, imagine you trying to start something that should be going in this direction, and in fact, the ignition is going off wanting it to go in the other direction. Something has to give. So that's why most automobiles have automatic vacuum advance or electronic advance, which means it starts in a lower position, and then when it finally starts, it automatically advances to the place, and as you accelerate, it does even more. That's the way it works. But back in those days, you had to do all that mechanically. Same with motorcycles. All right, you guys that have ridden motorcycles, you've never ridden bikes that were made pre-war. They were a lot of fun. First, you had to weigh at least 600 pounds to start one. Okay? And then you had two. One was gas, the other was spark. And you better make sure that both of them were all the way, this way. The only problem was, occasionally, because, especially in my case, you'd get up on top center and try to kick down. I know oft times I would just be standing up there. I just didn't have the weight. I remember trying to start an old 44 flathead. And I got thrown right over the handlebars. That is not a nice experience. You know, you go, boom, 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 pew. Oh, look at John. Look at him go. I did it on a one-lunger, too, that had a compression release, and nobody told me about releasing compression. And the thing was probably about 14 to 1, a step higher, and it would have gone diesel. And here I am trying to start this thing. I couldn't kick it over. The guy that owned it weighed about 300 pounds. He didn't have a problem. His foot weighed more than I did. Well, you had to keep and see when you'd kick. Occasionally, unfortunately, you would start doing this by the action of your kick. Dangerous. Now we've gone a long way. Well, that fits into the area of forgiveness, doesn't it? When you forgive someone, you forget it and move on. It's like progress. That's my point. You move on. You progress in your life. Or you can just sit around feeling sorry for yourself. Or you can sit around, start planning and plotting the demise of that individual. You know what I've said to myself often? I keep reminding myself of this. First of all, I dislike that person immensely. I don't want ever to have anything to do with that person because of bum, 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 bum. Now, as soon as I start attempting to retort or in any way retaliate, you know what I've done? I brought myself down to the level of that scum that I just despised. But if I keep my integrity high and move on and forget that individual, then I still have my dignity. Don't ever give up your dignity for lousy, sloppy people. You see, there's no humility in bitterness. And that's what genuine humility is all about. It's not going like this. That's not humility. That's a wallflower. Or a pansy. Or somebody's got a problem. You know, you always go to a party and there's some guy standing in the corner going, you know, and all the women are so attracted to him. You know, you say to someone, hey, why don't you go over there and ask him to dance? And go, ah, you know. No, you're more attracted to someone who stands upright, like we have now evolved to become. And you look for someone that has a personality, not necessarily effervescent and overflowing, not necessarily the king of the party, the gregarious one, you know, plays piano, harmonica, and bass all at the same time. Sitting there at the piano, and from the top of the, you know, here we are, and all the girls around there, and so on. No, that's, no. But you're really not attracted. That's not humility. That's somebody who has a lack of personality. Humility is something inside. And humility has to do with integrity. It has to do with authority orientation. It has to do with self-image. Tomorrow night, we'll begin with the second phase of what do you do then when you apparently have said, all right, I forgave them, and here's what you do. I forgave them. Now what's God going to do? The next phase is faith rest. And that's a problem-solving device. The doctrine, by the way, is 28 pages long. I'll not take that entire time. It'll be 27 and a half. No, I'm just going to give you the high points. There's some very important things here that you must understand. A lot of this is going to deal with the subject that we're going to deal with when we get back, and that is the effects of stress in the soul as a result of adversity, and this adversity could be caused by your harboring bitterness and allowing it to become stress. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.